Remain standing and go to the book of Acts chapter 13 today. Acts chapter 13. The title of this morning's message is The First Mission Trip. The First Mission Trip. Acts chapter 13, and beginning in verse number 1, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, you can follow along on the screen behind me here. The Word of God says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Verse number 3. "And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister." Verse 6. "And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand." Verse 12. "Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." Brother Mark, would you pray for us? Amen. You may be seated this morning. Today we're talking about the first ever mission trip. How many of you have ever been on a mission trip, whether it was a local mission trip or a foreign mission trip? Just raise your hand up, all right? How many of you have been on a foreign mission trip before, somewhere, a different country? Awesome. Quite a few of you in here. The first mission trip that I ever went on was to Nicaragua. This was years ago. And when we got there, the very first morning, they did a little orientation with everyone. They wanted to kind of give us sort of the ins and outs of the country that we were in. And they also talked about some of the cultural no-nos, things that you didn't want to do or else you would offend those who were there. And one of those things, as we were sitting down that morning for breakfast, we walked through the line. It was sort of like buffet style. These ladies, these Nicaraguan ladies, had made this wonderful breakfast, and we went through, and they were asking what we wanted. I was hungry. It was like the first day. I didn't eat much the day before, so I'm like, give it all, you know. Sister, hermana, put it on there. I'll take it all. And so I'm walking through, get my food, sit down, and they're going through this orientation. And they said, we want to make sure that we don't offend the people who are here, so there are a few things that you don't want to do for you gringos who are here, you Americans, to make sure you don't offend. One of the things was you never wanted to point at someone and go like this, like to motion them to come here. That was like, I don't know, offensive. Instead, you would do like this. So then when I got home, like I was doing this to everybody and not this anymore. And I don't really like do that much anyway, so I was like, okay, that one's not going to be a problem. Another thing they said is you want to make sure that as Americans, one way that people can really be offended here in Nicaragua is when Americans waste food. Again, I'm thinking, I'm not going to have any problem with that either, all right? We're going to be good. And they're telling us this as we're eating. So I'm getting like, okay, I can do this right now. I'm going to eat everything on this plate, and I got every grain of rice. There's, you know, gallo pinto. You're having rice and beans, breakfast, lunch, and dinner there, okay? So I'm eating everything on my plate, and it was good. The only thing I had left was this banana. Now, I don't even really like bananas because you never seem to get them, like, just right. You know what I mean? Now, some of you like them, like, when they're like, hard, and that's weird of you. Some of you like them when they're soft, and you people are gross. But then other people in the middle, you like them just, like, just right. And so this banana, usually, there's a little indicator on the outside if this thing's good or not. Folks, I kid you not, when I opened that banana up, almost the entire banana was brown. And now here I am. I've just been told, do not offend people in Nicaragua by wasting food. The lovely ladies who made the food are kind of just standing, watching us eat. And here I am with this banana. I don't even really like bananas, let alone brown, mushy bananas. And I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, all right, I have a choice to make here. Will I offend the culture, or will I bear this cross right now and eat this? Will I bear this banana? This is my banana to bear today, and will I eat this thing? And I thought, you know what? I'm eating it. And so I ate every bit of that mushy brown banana, and I thought, this is for you, Lord. I'm about to eat the peel, too, just to make sure. And I ate it, and it was good, and thank the Lord I didn't offend, at least then. But, you know, that was the opposition I faced on our first mission trip. But as we'll see at this first mission trip, Paul and Barnabas face great opposition. Here in chapter 13, we truly begin to focus on the main character of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul. He is the most dominant voice throughout the entire book. From chapter 13 all the way to chapter 28, the end of the book of Acts, we now follow the missionary journeys of this great man of God. In our study so far, we've seen people go out and preach the gospel, have we not? They have left and they went out and preached the gospel wherever they went, but not like this. Before, why did they go out to preach the gospel? Because of persecution. Persecution came and forced them out, and everywhere they went and preached the gospel. When they went out back then, they were saying, run for your lives. They were just trying to get away. That was not like this. In Acts chapter 13, this is the first time in the book of Acts that we see the church intentionally sending someone away to reach the unreached with the message of the gospel. This chapter is the beginning of phase 3 of our Lord's command in Acts 1, verse 8. He said, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, we've seen that, in all Judea and Samaria, we've talked about that, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The last 16 chapters of the book of Acts are about the gospel going to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, up to this point, it has been nearly 20 years since Jesus gave that command to his disciples, be witnesses unto me. Almost 20 years has passed. Today we study the first ever mission trip. So let's first meet our missionaries. In verses 1 and verses 2 and verse 3, we are introduced to these men. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius and Manaen and Saul. Verse 2 it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So there are these five godly leaders in the church at Antioch. The Holy Spirit says, I want two of them, Saul and Barnabas. Take them, separate them, and send them out for the work that I have called them to. Now, they were serving at Antioch, but the Lord had other plans. The Holy Spirit says, I want these two, and they are sent out. Now, just a note, okay, I'm going to spend more time on this tonight. We're going to talk about how to know the will of God this evening. But just a note, notice that Saul and Barnabas are already busy serving the Lord when the Spirit calls them somewhere else. They're already faithful to share the gospel where they are, and then God calls them to be missionaries and share the gospel somewhere else. Here's the truth. The geographical location of your feet has nothing to do with your heart. If you're not concerned about souls now, then I doubt you're going to be concerned about souls if you travel halfway across the world. If you're not serving the Lord now, then there's a good chance you're not going to be doing it if you go somewhere else. These two men would become the first missionaries of the church. Now, let me share my heart with you. I pray that someday God would raise up families from this very congregation, from our church, that we could send out as missionaries to the world. Whether that would be foreign missions, whether that would be a church planter here in Ohio or somewhere in the United States, I'm praying that not that we would just support other missionaries who come to us, but that someday God would send out someone from among us. That's my dream. That is my heart and our desire. Even though, well, we want to keep everybody, no, God has equipped us, and God raises people up, and when they are ready to go, we are to send them out, and that's what happens here. However, something else we must understand is that as a Christian, you are a missionary. We're all missionaries. Missionary just means one who is sent. And yet I read in Mark 16, verse 15, that we're commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That sounds like you've been sent. And if you've been sent, then you're a missionary. And if you've been saved, that means you've been sent. Did you know that there are 2.7 billion people in the world at this very hour who have never really heard the gospel of Jesus? One third of the entire world knows nothing about Jesus. Dick Hillis of Overseas Crusades Mission said this: missionaries are those who never get accustomed to the thought of Christless feet on the way to a godless eternity. That's what a missionary is. So the church at Antioch, what do? They pray, they lay their hands on these men, and they send them out as missionaries to the world. Verse 4, our story continues. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So they're in Antioch. They traveled to Seleucia. It's a port city of Antioch. It's about 16 miles away, not very far. At Seleucia, they get on a boat. They sail to the island of Cyprus. The first city they come to is a city called Salamis. They preach the gospel there, then work their way across the entire island, eventually landing in Paphos. Now, I know everyone here just memorized every single city that I just said, so those will all be on the quiz afterwards. You can't leave unless you get a passing grade, okay? Now, for some of you, maybe you think all those names just blended together and you don't remember a single one of them right now. I want to show you a map, okay? And I don't always do this, but I think it's especially needful here at this time. Jacob, will you put that map up for me? Now, I know for some of you, when you read names or even places in the Bible, you just zone out. It's like, I'm gone. Like, Paphos been there. I don't know where that is. And you just kind of zone out. Others, you're a little OCD, and you need to visualize what you're reading. Anybody else like that? You really like to see it, and my brain hurts if I can't do that. Now, the rest of you, you're just like, ooh, pictures, yay. All right, so something for everyone here today. To begin, they were at Antioch. It's this little red dot right here. If you can't see that, sit closer to the front next week, okay? Antioch. From Antioch, they moved to Seleucia, about 16 miles away. You see, it's right along the sea. It was just a port city. There, they took a ship and they sailed to the island of Cyprus, that yellow thing sitting right there. The first city they came to was Salamis, and then they traveled across the island all the way to Paphos, and we'll stop there. So from Antioch to Seleucia, a ship took them to Cyprus, which was the entire island. They started in Salamis and worked their way across the island to Paphos. Hopefully that gives you an idea, and like I said, we'll stop there, and we'll pick back up next week. Now, let me kind of explain this a little bit. In verse 5, our story continues by saying this. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. Now, the first thing they do when they get to the island of Cyprus, to that city of Salamis, is they go into the synagogue. Synagogue was the Jewish place of worship. Now, why would they start there? Well, maybe Romans 1 talks about how the gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, but they had an easy connection with the synagogue. Saul was a Jewish guy. He also used to be a Pharisee. Now, it was a custom when a guest Pharisee or teacher would come into a synagogue that the ruler of the synagogue would ask the guest if they wanted to teach anything. So every city they went into, this was really the custom of Saul. He went into the synagogue first, and it was there in the synagogue that the ruler of the synagogue would say, "Brothers, thank you for joining us. Is there anything that you would like to teach us today?" And Saul would maybe say, "Well, I didn't really prepare much." "Yes, I do, actually," and start preaching the gospel. He would begin to share the gospel. So that was sort of their first inroads in every city. It would also have been a great place to preach. Now, we're not told of anyone who comes to faith in Christ in Seleucia or Salamis, the first two cities they go to. Now, likely there were some, but maybe there weren't any. We're not told the response. We'll find out in heaven if there were any saved. But if there weren't, thank the Lord that Saul and Barnabas didn't just quit and go back. Hey, strike one, strike two, no one gets saved. They don't hear of any converts. So, well, guys, it didn't work out. No, they continued to go because here's what they understood. It wasn't the job of Saul and Barnabas to save people. It was their job being sent out as missionaries, as it is your job and my job as a Christian, to faithfully preach the gospel and then allow God to do the rest. Aren't you glad God doesn't leave it up to you to save somebody? Wouldn't we mess that up? We would. But we preach the gospel and then allow the Lord to save. Right away, we see the primary purpose of this trip: to proclaim the gospel to the lost. Listen, there is a time and a place for all kinds of mission work, whether that be a medical mission trip, whether that be a construction trip, whether that be an educational trip or some sort of humanitarian feeding trip. There is a time and place for all of that. But can I say this? Those things must be a means to an end. And the end, the goal is what? Preaching the gospel to the lost. Those things are wonderful things. But if we just stop with feeding someone and we never share with them who the bread of life is, what have we really done? If we only build a well but never tell them about the living water they can find in Jesus Christ, what have we really given them? The primary purpose of this trip was not for humanitarian needs, although I would say it's the greatest humanitarian need. The gospel of Jesus. That's the goal. So as they're traveling, as they're preaching, verse 6 happens. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Here they are. They've been released from the church at Antioch. The Holy Spirit has sent them. He has called them on this missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas, they get in Salamis, they start making their way across the island, preaching the gospel, they come to Paphos, and now what's going to happen? What happens every time God begins to work in the book of Acts? Some sort of opposition. Satan, like a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. When the gospel is preached, there will be satanic resistance to that. Wherever the gospel is sent, Satan will send his demons to attack, to twist, to obstruct, to impede, to pervert, to mislead, to imitate and counterfeit the word of God. And that's what happens here. The true gospel is preached, and then a man who is called a sorcerer named Bar-Jesus is about to fight against our missionary's work. He's a sorcerer. He practices magic, charms, incantations. He's also called a false prophet. Now, maybe his name kind of jumps out to you a little bit. Bar-Jesus. It's kind of an interesting name. His name means Son of Jesus. Literally, the Son of Salvation. Now, this could have been mere coincidence. Or this man might have likely claimed to be a follower of Jesus Christ, a son of Jesus. Today, we have cults such as Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and many others who seize upon the name of Jesus. They claim Christianity, and yet they teach unbiblical doctrine. They mix in a little bit of truth with their error, but deny the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Henry Ward Beecher said, "Whatever is only almost true is quite false, and among the most dangerous of errors, because being so near truth, it is more likely to lead astray." The greatest danger to Christianity today are not those who blatantly reject Jesus. It's those who come along and say, "No, we believe in Jesus too, and we love him, and you know what? We consider ourselves Christians as well." And some people just eat that up without even thinking. Here's this man, Son of Jesus, Son of Salvation. A little bit of truth mixed in with the error. Satan is a master counterfeiter. You know, according to some estimates, there are about 4,200 religions or faith groups in the world. 4,200. That means that there are 4,199 false religions. Maybe you think, well, how could you say that? You haven't even studied them all. No, I haven't, but I didn't say that. Jesus said that. He said he's the way. He said he's the only way. And no one comes to the Father but by him. Jesus said that. So either they're all wrong or one of them is right. Look, 1 + 1 = I know you guys are a little sleepy, but it's the late service now. I'm going to give you another chance on that one, all right? I know Common Core has messed you up, but 1 + 1 = 2. That means it can't also equal 3, 4, and 5. Right? So in the same way, if Christianity is true, that means no other religion can be because it's exclusive. By the way, Christianity isn't the only exclusive religion. We're just the one who always gets painted as the intolerant ones. There are really only two religions, by the way. Grace or works. The work of Christ on the cross or your own works in this life. What we would say is divine accomplishment or human achievement. Salvation is either a gift or it's a reward. It's either by faith or by your efforts. It's either through Christ or through yourself. All false religion is based on works to earn God's favor. Every other religion, every single one, teaches what man must do in order to earn salvation from God. Religion says attain. The gospel says obtain. Religious says attempt. The gospel says accept. Religion says try. The gospel says trust. Religion says do this. The gospel says it's already done. You can have a ton of religion without an ounce of salvation. Any religion, hear me this morning, any religion that is not consistent with the gospel message is a false religion. Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, Mormonism, and any other religion claiming to be Christian, if they deny the very essence of the gospel, it's from hell. It can only come from one of two places. So if it's not the true gospel, where else can it come from? Satan is the author of all false religion. Look, Christ has many ambassadors, but so does Satan. Sometimes, however, Satan chooses to work through those who we wouldn't typically expect. Matthew 7:15, Jesus gives us this warning: beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, what are they? They're wolves. They only want your death, but they come in sheep's clothing. We're just like you. A.W. Pink said it this way: the apostles of Satan are not saloon keepers and white slave traffickers, but are for the most part ordained ministers. Thousands of those who occupy our modern pulpits are no longer engaged in presenting the fundamentals of the Christian faith, but have turned aside from the truth and have given heed unto fables. Instead of magnifying the enormity of sin and setting forth its eternal consequences, they minimize it by declaring that sin is merely ignorance or the absence of good. Instead of warning their hearers to flee from the wrath to come, they make God a liar by declaring that he is too loving and merciful to send any of his own creatures to eternal torment. Instead of declaring that without shedding of blood is no remission, they merely hold up Christ as the great example and exhort their hearers to follow in his steps. Not so blatantly against Jesus that everyone can see it for what it is: subtle, false religion. 2 Corinthians 11:13 says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Verse 14, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." It's not surprising that they do this, because even Satan is transformed into an angel of light. Here's this man, Bar Jesus, son of salvation, a false prophet. He comes to disrupt the missionary work. Verse 7, our story continues. Speaking of this man, it says, "which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul in desire to hear the word of God." This man, Bar-Jesus, is with the governor of the island of Cyprus. He's the guy in charge. A man named Sergius Paulus. This sorcerer, Bar-Jesus, has a close relationship with him. Often, men of power like this, we see this throughout the Bible, for superstitious reasons, kept a man like Bar-Jesus around. They would have these soothsayers, these sorcerers. We see this with Pharaoh back in the story of Egypt. And they would have these different men around. But we're told that Sergius Paulus is a reasonable man, and he hears about these two guys, Saul and Barnabas. They're preaching some message. So he requests a meeting with them to hear the word of God. He wants to hear their message. This doesn't make any sense. They're nobodies with no authority and no political standing, and yet by God's grace, they get an invitation to preach the gospel to the governor. They're not knocking on his door. He's knocking on theirs. "Will you come and tell me what you're preaching?" I bet Saul and Barnabas were like, "Yes, absolutely." They were there in a heartbeat. Verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. But Elymas. Now that's just another name for Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus, Elymas, same dude, okay? Bar-Jesus knows, if the governor is won to Christ, there's going to be no need for Bar-Jesus anymore. So he seeks to turn the deputy away from the faith. This is the invisible spiritual war come to life before our very eyes. He withstood Saul and Barnabas. Face-to-face confrontation. Two enemies, two opposing forces, good and evil, light and darkness, standing against one another, fighting for the soul of this man, Sergius Paulus. Is this not what Jesus told us about in the parable of the soils? When he said the seed is sown, but some of it falls by the wayside. And it's like when the devil comes and he takes away the word of God from those who would hear it, lest they be saved. In Luke 8, verse 5, we're told about this parable. Jesus says, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Jesus is telling a parable. A parable was an earthly story with a heavenly or spiritual meaning. So he's just giving an illustration for a spiritual truth. In Luke 8, verse 11, Jesus explains what the parable means. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Verse 12, those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Bar Jesus, hearing Saul and Barnabas share the gospel, is seeking to disrupt the work of the gospel in the heart of Sergius Paulus and turn him away from the faith. Bar Jesus didn't just want to win Sergius Paulus to what he believed, to his religion. He wants to damn his soul to hell, blind his eyes, lest he see the glorious light of the gospel. He's hearing the truth, and he seeks to disrupt him. 2 Corinthians 4:3, it says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them. He seeks to turn him away. Saul has a problem with this. Verse 9, then Saul, I like this part. Then Saul, who is also called Paul. Now time out for just a second. Little teaching point. And then I'll time back in, all right? But bear with me, time out. Then Saul, who is also called Paul. This is the first time in the Bible that the Apostle Paul is referred to as Paul. Before this, he has always been called Saul. But now, and from this moment forward, he would not be called Saul any longer, but always Paul. Now, I've made this mistake in the past, and I'm sure maybe you've probably heard this as well. Maybe you've even said it, and you know, sometimes we throw stuff into the Bible that's not really there. And I've heard this, that when Saul got saved, Jesus gave him a new name, and he's not known as Saul anymore. Now he's called Paul. Now, a few things with that. First of all, I would find that somewhat funny because Saul has this amazing transformation. I mean, he's going on his way to arrest and have Christians killed, and then he becomes a Christian, and then he runs from others trying to kill him. I mean, that's like we're talking about a 180 there, right? From persecutor to preacher, from murderer to missionary. Huge transformation. And I can just imagine, you know, the Lord saying, Saul, I've given you a new heart. You're transformed. You're different. You're new. And I'm going to give you a new name. And Saul's like, what is it? He's like, well, you were Saul. Now you're going to be Paul. It's like one letter. Like, that's all you change? Like, that's it? So it's interesting because, one, Saul is called Saul for years after he's saved. He's referred to as Saul still. It's not until here that we're told he's called Paul. So here's the likely explanation. It was very common for a Jewish person to have two names. For example, Bar-Jesus Elymas, Simon Peter, John Mark, all right? It was common, even Barnabas, he had three names, all right? So it was common. What was likely the case is that Saul was his Jewish name and Paul was his Roman name. That was most likely, okay? But for whatever reason, after this point, some said that perhaps because he leads Sergius Paulus to Christ, that some think that he changed his name to Paul after his most famous convert, Sergius Paulus. Interesting, Bible doesn't tell us that. Either way, he's called Paul from now on, so I no longer have to refer to him as Saul, but please forgive me if I keep going back and forth, all right? It's just one letter. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. He set his eyes on him. Now, what does this mean? I believe that every mother in here knows exactly what that means right there. Set his eyes on him. If you're married, every wife in here knows what that means. Maybe you've set your eyes on your husband this morning for something that he did or didn't do. If you have children in church, you know what this look. You know the look that I'm talking about here. You don't have to say words. You just set your eyes on them, and people are terrified. So he set his eyes on him. He locks eyes with Bar-Jesus and then just lets him have it. Look at verse 10. And said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? That's called a direct approach. Okay, guys, not very subtle. See how the Apostle Paul deals with this false prophet, seeking to lead others away from the truth? He doesn't say, well, let's agree to disagree. He doesn't say, well, we're both men of faith, and that's something that we can celebrate today. No, no, no. He sees this as a direct attack against Christ and his gospel. Paul challenges us here to speak boldly in our tolerant postmodern world, to stand for the truth. This is how they dealt with false teaching in the Bible. They weren't trying to be winsome. Vance Havner said the early Christians condemned false doctrine in a way that sounds almost unchristian today. You think about that. Paul was full of the Spirit, but he says, Bar-Jesus, you're full of evil, full of subtlety. The word literally means or refers to a fish hook or a trap. He says, you're full of subtlety. You're a fish hook. Just last week, me and the family, we went out to Slate Run Metro Park and did some fishing. Now, if you're here and you don't like fishing, or maybe you don't like it because you never catch anything, if you want to go to fishing, go to Slate Run Metro Park, all right? You literally go to the dock, and the bluegill float to the dock and just wait for you to, I kid you not, all right? They just wait for you to throw in. You could probably catch them without any bait on the hook, all right? And the kids are just slaying them, bringing them in. I can't load the worms on the hook. I can't bait the hook fast enough because the kids are, here, Dad. And my wife brought in like this big smallmouth bass, and it was the biggest fish that anybody caught that day. And she reminded me of that, okay? But a fish hook. He says, you're full of all subtlety. You're a fish hook. You're a trap, is what he calls them. Isn't that the case with false religion? It's painted on the outside with love and kindness and maybe even the name of Jesus, and yet it leads men and women to hell. Look at the seriousness of anything that takes away from the true gospel, and then see how Paul responds, and then understand our responsibility to call out what is false. MacArthur said, tolerance toward people is a good and biblical virtue, but tolerance toward false teaching is sin. It's sin. His name, Bar-Jesus, again, meant son of salvation. But look at what Paul calls him. You son of the devil. Do you think that was a coincidence, that the play on words there? No, of course it wasn't. He knew what his name meant. It probably made him sick to call him that name, Bar-Jesus, son of salvation. You don't deserve to have his name. So he says, you're not a son of the Savior, quite the opposite. You're a son of Satan. Many preachers today would probably have rebuked Paul for not being loving, not being winsome. And he says, you're an enemy of all righteousness. All righteousness? Yeah, because Bar-Jesus sought to turn the governor away from Christ, the only one who could make him righteous, which made him an enemy of all righteousness. Now notice what Paul says next, back in verse number 10. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? In other words, it's kind of a double negative. Will you not stop making crooked the straight ways of the Lord? This was an old Hebrew expression. The idea to make straight the way of the Lord goes all the way back to the book of Isaiah. We just sang it earlier in the song Days of Elijah. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. That's the same phrase. In Isaiah 40, verse number 3, it says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." This is referring to when the Messiah would come. In Luke 3, verse 3, John the Baptist says something similar. It says, "And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Verse 4, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." That phrase, "make his paths straight," what's that talking about? It was a cultural phrase. In ancient times, if a king or a dignitary were ever to visit your city, there weren't roads like we have today, although most of ours are shut down right now, but there was usually about one road to each city. So before the king came, you would make straight his way or his path, which meant the ruler of the city would send those out into the roads, and they would take off every obstacle, all the debris, fill in the potholes, so to speak, so that the king had a straight shot all the way to the city. Do you see what Saul is saying here? He says to Bar-Jesus, "Why are you trying to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Bar-Jesus was doing the opposite of that. He littered the path. He placed obstacles in the way of Sergius Paulus, seeking to prevent him from coming to Jesus. Bar-Jesus has many successors, many who would seek to make crooked the straight path of the gospel. The gospel says, "Believe and you will be saved," and yet many pollute it with works of righteousness that can never save. He seeks to turn him away. Verse 11, the judgment comes. "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand." A fitting judgment for the man who sought to keep Sergius Paulus blind to the truth of the gospel. The greatest evil of this sorcerer was not that he himself rejected the truth, but that he sought to lead others away from it. Let me be just honest with you this morning. If you want to go to hell, you have the freedom to do such. But don't lead others there with you. This man is blinded. It's interesting and ironic. The one seeking to lead others from the light into the darkness now is in literal darkness, seeking for someone to lead him by his hand. His physical blindness was a picture of his spiritual blindness. Just something to think about. Maybe Paul remembered back to his own conversion. Blindness did him pretty good. Maybe he thinks it'll do the same for Bar-Jesus. It's possible we might see this sorcerer in heaven. Verse 12, it says, "Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." One man's eyes are closed, another man's are opened. The supernatural blinding of Elymas confirmed the message for Sergius Paulus. Please don't miss this. The miracle did not save him. He was saved, because he believed. Believed what? He believed the very thing that Elymas sought to turn him away from, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says, that he was astonished at. Not the miracle, but astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. He's astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is another phrase for the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, and he alone is the King of kings and Lord of lords. How is someone saved? Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Sergius Paulus was saved the same way you must be saved. Believe and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's astonished. It says he's overwhelmed at the message of the gospel. Truly, I believe those of you who have come to faith in Christ probably experienced something similar. Amazed that Jesus Christ would die for a sinner like me. It's astonishing. Sergius Paulus is saved. Saul and Barnabas, they leave and make their way to the next city. That's where we'll pick up next week. Let me remind you again. Christian, if you've been saved, then you've been sent. You're a missionary. There are Christless feet all around us going to a godless eternity. And we know the truth. And others are seeking to lead them away from that truth. We must be faithful to share the gospel. There's a man by the name of John Harper. I would say that most people in the room have never heard of John Harper. John Harper was a pastor who died on the Titanic. I would say everyone in the room has heard of the Titanic. John Harper was a godly pastor from Scotland. He recently had spent 3 months ministering at the Moody Church in Chicago, during which time the church experienced great revival. He had not been back in Britain long when he was asked to return and continue his ministry in Chicago. He quickly made arrangements for himself and his six-year-old daughter, Nana, to travel back to America on board a different ship. However, he decided to delay their departure by 1 week so that they could ride on the new ship, the Titanic, which was about to make its maiden voyage. On Sunday, the 14th of April, 1912, the day when the iceberg was struck, the weather was fine, the sea was calm. Harper attended the church service for the passengers. His niece reported that later that afternoon, she saw her uncle speaking individually to people about their souls. It seems he was in the habit of seeking out the lost wherever he went. The Titanic struck the iceberg at 11:40 p.m. on April 14th, 1912. As the call was issued for passengers to vacate their cabins, Harper wrapped his daughter in a blanket, told her that she would see him again one day, and passed her to one of the crewmen. After watching her safely board one of the lifeboats, he removed his life jacket and gave it to one of the other passengers. One survivor distinctly remembered hearing him shout, "Women, children, and the unsaved," into the lifeboats. Harper knew that the believers were ready to die, but the unsaved were not ready. Harper then ran along the decks, pleading with people to turn to Christ. And with the ship sinking, he called the Titanic's orchestra to play "Nearer, My God, to Thee." Gathering people around him on the deck, he knelt down and with holy joy in his face, raised his arms in prayer. As the ship began to lurch, he jumped into the icy waters and swam frantically to all he could reach, beseeching them to turn to the Lord Jesus and be saved. Finally, as hypothermia set in, John Harper sank beneath the waters and passed into the Lord's presence. He was 39. 4 years later, a young Scotsman by the name of Agilla Webb stood up in a meeting in Canada, and he gave the following testimony. "I am a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a spar that awful night, the tide brought Mr. John Harper of Glasgow also on a piece of wreck near me. 'Man,' he said, 'are you saved?' 'No,' I said, 'I am not.' He replied, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.' The waves bore him away, but strange to say, brought him back a little later. And he said, 'Are you saved now?' 'No,' I said, 'I cannot honestly say that I am.' He said again, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.' Shortly after, he went down. And there, alone in the night, with 2 miles of water underneath me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert." Church, 2.7 billion people right now at this very hour on our planet have never even heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Surely billions more at this moment sit in the deep abyss with 2 miles of eternity underneath them, hanging on by simply a piece of shipwreck. We are to be John Harper. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This is our message. This is our gospel. This is our hope. Who in our lives right now do we know of that have Christless feet on a way to a godless eternity? You have been given the message. If you're saved, you've been sent. Once we get to heaven, there will be no more sharing the gospel. Now is our time. Now is the opportunity. Would you stand with me this morning? If you would bow with me for just a moment. With every head bowed and every eye closed, as the music begins to play, you just a final challenge. If you're here this morning and you've never been saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and the God of heaven promises that he will save you. Christian here, if you're saved, you're sent. Who can God use you as a missionary in their life this week? Who is it? Maybe it's someone who has believed a lie for a long time, someone that has stooped in false religion or have been led astray. We have the truth. Will we go? Father, I pray that as we begin our time of invitation, you would not stop working on our hearts. Lord, we can all think of someone right now who has never been saved, that you have put in our life to give the message of the gospel. Help us to be faithful, to be bold as Paul and Barnabas are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.